So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading from the 20th chapter, starting in verse 9 and reading through the first part of verse 16. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants, and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding this morning. Let's pray. As soon as the phone stops ringing, we'll start praying. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we are blessed by this word, I ask that you would drive it home to us, that you would make it so real to each one of us, that we would recognize what Jesus is intending with this parable, and that therefore we would pick up some of the nuances as well, how they relate to us, how they relate to the kingdom, and particularly how they relate to this church and every church that calls you Lord and follows you. We will give you the glory for this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you were here last week, you probably remember that we started out by asking a sequence of questions from the encounter that Jesus had in the temple with a group of Sadducees, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people. He was teaching and they barged up and asked what authority he was doing that on, and he wouldn't answer them directly, but answer them with a question, which really kind of put the shoe on the other foot. They couldn't answer it. But nonetheless, we asked several questions. The first one was, what happens when clear revelation is ignored? When, without a doubt, God tells us what he's going to do, and for whatever reason, we don't accept that revelation, don't act upon it. Well, we found that the answer was that revelation stops, which led us to another question, which was, what happens if that revelation is indeed revelation of the true authority in our lives, in the universe, in the world in which we live? What happens if we rebel against that, if we also ignore that? And that, of course, led to some severe judgment, because the authority ultimately is the authority and demands that we turn our attention to him. And we also ask that question, well, who's the authority in your temple? Well, Jesus is going to ask perhaps a more poignant question in this passage this morning, this parable that he's telling. And that is, what happens when that authority is stolen, arrogated authority? Now, I know that we don't think of it this way. We don't think about, if we don't accept the authority of God in our lives, then that we're actually stealing, that it is arrogated authority, that our authority that we place in ourselves is actually illegitimate authority. But if the true authority in your life and in the world in which you live is God Almighty, and you say, "You will not rule over me, I will be the master of my own fate and the captain of my own ship," you are actually stealing, arrogating, illegitimately claiming authority that doesn't belong to you, that actually belongs to God. And that is the basis of this parable that Jesus is teaching us this morning. Now, those of you who have been here also know that Luke is so integrated, and we struggle every single time we pick up a new parable to fit it into the extended context. It is so involved, I'm simply not going to have time to go into it this morning. We are going to pick up much of the context of what's been going on around this story as we go into the text. But I do want to bring one thing to your mind. Now, we talked about it earlier. That responsive reading that we read earlier as a congregation from Isaiah 5, 1 through 7, that would have immediately come into the minds of all of Jesus' audience as he told this. So that is an essential background context to the story. When we will get back into it, and I will point out just exactly how as we go along. But let's not take any more time. Let's jump right into the parable as Jesus, as both Luke and Jesus actually set the scene for us. Look in verse 9. He began to tell the people this parable. Now, that's Luke setting the scene for us. Now, Jesus, we want to see the audience that Jesus is talking to. It's been going back and forth. After the triumphal entry, we know that Jesus went directly to the temple and cast out the money changers and those that are selling animals. And then he began to teach and preach the gospel in the porticos, which were around the corners of the great court of Gentiles. And as I said earlier, a delegation of authorities from the Sanhedrin, they were also Sadducees, they came barging up and interrupted Jesus and said, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things." So Jesus turned and his focus was on those enemies of the cross. These are actually the men, along with the Pharisees, who are going to push him to the cross by the end of this week. But nonetheless, now he has turned his attention back to the people. We want to make sure that we understand that he's talking to the people, but right over here are those enemies, that delegation, because Jesus is talking to the people about them. Now, one of the themes of this parable, we're not going to really get into it this morning, we will next week. One of the themes is that Jesus is warning the people about these tenants, these false teachers. Because as we learned in the parable of the minas, if the unfaithful servants are followed by everyone else, if the false teachers lead the nation into a pit, then they're all into a pit. And the judgment that comes upon the false leaders will also come upon the nation. And we will see that as we go along. But nonetheless, he is talking to the people and he tells them a parable. Now, if you've been here over the many years that we've been in the Gospels, you know that I tell you many times, every time we start a new parable, I tell you that we want to make sure that we see a parable for what it is. A parable is a simple story from everyday life that usually tells one, sometimes more, principles, kingdom principles that Jesus is establishing. And that we want to be careful not to allegorize our parables. That means that we try to make each part of the parable fit something in reality, because you get into trouble that way. You don't want to pull your doctrine out of a parable alone. And you don't want to force your doctrine into the parable, trying to make every part of the parable mean something. You get into all kinds of doctrinal problems that way. But all of that said, there are parables that have allegorical elements. Parables that are grounded in history, parables that are grounded in prophecy, parables like the sower and the four soils, parables like the prodigal son, parables like the ten minas that we just studied. This is one of those parables. It is grounded in both the prophetic world and the historical world. That does not mean that we're going to go overboard. It doesn't mean that we're going to turn it into an allegory. But, I mean, obviously, when Jesus tells this story, the owner of the vineyard, looking back to what we just read in Isaiah, is, of course, God. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. So the people of God are the vineyard, and the tenants, well, we'll get to them a little bit later. They're a little bit complicated, who they actually are. But nonetheless, we want to make sure we see this as a parable that has allegorical elements, but we don't take it too far. With that said, let's go into what Jesus says, how he starts the parable itself. A man planted a vineyard, led it out to tenants, and went into another country for a long while. Now, there's a lot of information crammed into that verse. We need to identify all these various parts, both in a literal sense and in more of a symbolic sense as well. He starts out by identifying the owner of the vineyard. Now, Luke doesn't give us any information. He just says a man. Matthew gives us a little bit more information here. He says that he's the master of the house. But I think that we can assume that this is a man of means, that this is probably a wealthy man. He's obviously a landowner, and he's invested a lot in the creation of this vineyard, and he goes off into a far country. So the one thing we want to remember about the owner, also remembering that symbolically the owner of the vineyard is God himself, God the Father, to be exact. But nonetheless, that the owner owns everything. That's why we call him an owner. But make sure you realize the tenants own nothing. The land, everything on the land, all the produce, all the vines, everything belongs to this owner because he's the one who planted the vineyards. Now, that brings us to the vineyard itself. And we want to look at this both literally and prophetically and symbolically, what the vineyard represents. Vineyards were very common in Israel in these days. They dotted the landscapes. One of the primary products for commerce was wine and grapes and raisins and dried grapes and things like that. And so there were many vineyards all around. So a very apt metaphor for Jesus to use. Now, what Luke doesn't tell us is all of the care and expense that goes into creating a vineyard from nothing. The land in Israel, and we studied this when we looked at the parable of the prodigal son. The arable land in Israel or Palestine as a whole, it's only so much. And most of it for hundreds, if not thousands of years, has already been cultivated. The fields were actually named, and so were the vineyards. So most of the good land, as far as a vineyard was concerned, has already been taken. So this owner is taking a risk. He is on the peripheral of where you can have a good vineyard. So he's investing a tremendous amount of money. Now, as I said, Luke doesn't tell us what this is. Mark, for instance, does. He says a man planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a tower, among many other things. And so there was a lot of money that actually went into this vineyard owned entirely by the man, the owner who planted the vineyard. There's one other thing about a new vineyard that we want to make sure that we include in this. And that is that you didn't just plant a vineyard and then start reaping the fruit. It's not the kind of a plant that bears fruit the first year. It takes at least 5 years before a vineyard actually starts to produce any degree of good fruit. So this has all happened before this story that Jesus tells when the time came. That's what he's referring to. There were 5 years at least that there was a very meager, if any, harvest from that. So we want to see how much this has cost the landowner. Now, as Jesus tells this story to the people there, they all know that. Everyone knows that this was a huge investment, and they also know that all of the laws are on the side of the owner because it is his property. Now, I told you that we're also going to look at this prophetically, and the reason we read that passage out of Isaiah was that it sort of sets the stage, and everyone would have been thinking about that. So let's take a look at that just real briefly, because it is clear in Isaiah's vineyard who the vineyard represents, who they are. Actually, looking at the 7th verse, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting." So without a doubt, we know that it's the children of Israel, the people of God, who represent the vineyard, the place where the grapes are actually grown. Now, the problem in Isaiah is that the vineyard, rather than producing good grapes that could then be turned into wine or raisins or whatever, they produced wild grapes, sour grapes, good for nothing. This, of course, is what we read in Isaiah. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? Now, obviously, this is a metaphor. Obviously, Isaiah and Jesus as well, they're not talking about grapes and vineyards. They're talking about people, and they're talking about the souls of people. That's the reason that when the vineyard didn't produce grapes, it was the people that Yahweh was upset about. In the seventh verse, Yahweh looked for justice. Well, Yahweh, I added, he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Now, in Isaiah's story, and this is why we want to make sure that we're looking at what Jesus tells as a parable. In Isaiah's story, the vineyard is destroyed because the vineyard represents the people of God who have become apostate, who have become idolatrous, who have become egregiously immoral, worshiping and running after other gods. So when God brought judgment upon the vineyard, he brought it upon the vineyard as a whole. That's not going to happen in the parable, so we're not going to make that occur in the parable. Obviously, Isaiah is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and Judea at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians in 587 BC. That is what he's looking at, but that serves as the backdrop for the understanding of the parable that Jesus is telling. Now, if we look at that same situation from a symbolic sense, and this is where it admittedly gets a little confusing, so stay with me as I try to explain the way this is. Obviously, as we go back and look at Isaiah, the vineyard represents the people of God, and the tenants represent the very people who are standing right next to Jesus as he tells this parable. The chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the elders of the people. These are the enemies. These are the tenants who are destroying the vineyard and claiming authority for it. And he's talking to the people. But the problem that we have in that scenario is, and I asked you this before, what happens when the false teachers lead the nation astray? Now, all of a sudden, the nation itself, the people of God, meaning the children of Israel, are no longer the vineyard. They're actually with the tenants. So when we step back and we look at this thing from the broader perspective, it's not just the religious leaders that Jesus is talking about right then and there who are the tenants, but it is all of Jerusalem. Because he's going to end up taking the vineyard away from the tenants who were there. It is an extremely important point that we're talking about a different vineyard. The vineyard is indeed the people of God. It is the kingdom of God that exists on this earth. But it is not the same group of people that was in Isaiah, because that has changed. Because as we are going to see, because of the arrogation of authority, stealing the authority illegitimately that wasn't theirs. And so therefore, in the forefront, we have the teachers. But behind them, we have all of Israel that is included here. And a change, if you will, an exponential change in the makeup of the vineyard. Which brings us to the tenants themselves. We've already talked about them to a large degree. But for a landowner to have tenants, more like kind of sharecroppers, to turn his property over to tenants, to lease it out, for them to work the field, was also something that was very common in those days. The landowner would choose not to have his own workforce and his own administrative headaches. He would simply turn it over to sharecroppers or tenants to work the field. Now, the tenants, and everyone understood this, the tenants owned nothing. Everything was owned by the landowner. but the tenants usually got the lion's share of the harvest. Anywhere between 50 and 75% of the harvest would be theirs. And that's how they made their money. They were actually given a privilege. It would be the landowner who would spend all the money in investment to prepare the nursery, or the vineyard, so that it would bear fruit. Then it would be up to the tenants to be the one who brought forward that fruit, which brings up another very important point here. There's only one purpose for the vineyard in the mind of the owner, and that is to bear fruit. The Lord of the vineyard wants fruit. That is the whole purpose, the whole reason. And if there is no fruit from the vineyard, then the vineyard has no reason to exist. And that's exactly what we learned in that story of Isaiah. So we have these tenants. And by the way, it's also not unusual for a landowner like this to go into a foreign country for an extended stay. I mean, these great men had multiple holdings all around the Mediterranean basin. So it would be perfectly natural for him to go someplace else, maybe another vineyard, maybe a great farm. In fact, it almost sounds like he was an absentee owner, that he lived someplace else and sent his servants to collect this. And so there's the idea of them not being there. Now, let me just repeat the importance of the tenants. In the forefront, the tenants of this story are standing right next to Jesus. These are the Pharisees, the chief priest, the Sadducees in general. But behind that, in a larger sense, when we step back and we plug this parable, which is very plugged into what we have called the divine cosmic initiative, when we plug it into that, we recognize that all of Israel now, they were given a task, they were given a privilege, and they have usurped that privilege, tried to gain the authority for themselves, and that is exactly the problem that has existed there in the temple. So we see that unfold as we go on. Look in the 10th verse. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyards. I put a great emphasis in this parable on that opening phrase, when the time came. In other words, a parable, we're not going to do this chronologically because we're getting ready to go back and look at these servants, and the servants are representative of the prophets of old coming up to the time. But now the time is right. As Paul said, when the fullness of time had come, it is the time for exponential growth of the kingdom of God. This has been planned since before the foundations of the world, that when the Messiah came, it would be to stomp on the head of the serpent and seek and save the lost. And that means worldwide. So in other words, that time has come now. And when the general came to inspect his troops to see if they were battle ready, what he found was that they were trying to steal the vineyard. And that's kind of the basis of this story. Now, that is such an important part of this. I'm going to come back and revisit that when I actually interpret this. But at least you know the direction that I am going in. Well, anyway, we're going back in time now. Again, parables, they don't worry about chronology. We're going to go back in time, and we're going to see the degree of revelation that God has given his people by looking at the servants that came. So let's take a look at that in the at the end of that that 10th verse. When time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Now, the word for servant is that familiar word doulos in the Greek. It also means slave. But I kind of think that this particular servant would be more like somebody with a little bit of administrative capabilities, because he's got to make some discernments and some decisions. Are they trying to gyp them as far as the size of the harvest? Are they going to give the full due according to the lease that they have? So more than likely, this is more like a steward than just a slave that he would send to pick that up. Now, I want to point out that this would not have been the first time that this slave or servant or steward had made the trip to the vineyards. And the reason was this. The Mishnah, which many of you know, was a collection of rabbinic writings that were semi-authoritative. They were almost kind of like law in Israel. Well, in the Mishnah, it stated that if an absentee owner failed to visit his property and collect rent and renew the lease and to lay claim to what was his, if he failed to do this for 3 years running, then the property and everything on it reverted to the tenants. It reverted to the squatters, if you will. Squatters' rights is basically what this is. So therefore, the owner would have sent his servants each year to check up on how way things are going, to see how the vines were growing, and then to take, even if it was a paltry amount, a very small amount of grapes, he would still take it just so that there would be staying according to the way that the law was done. And so therefore, this would not be the first time that a steward has come to the vineyard, and we can also assume that up until now, there hasn't been any altercations when he came. Everything is fine until this year when the time was right and there's a major harvest. It's the first time that some money is going to be made. And so we hear that even though they came to pick that money up, there was they didn't give it to him. Notice what they did. So they beat him and sent him away empty-handed. That word for beat is a brutal word. It literally is the word to skin. And it speaks of the kind of beating that they gave him, a flaying or a flogging, if you will. They, you know, the way that the Romans would beat people in those days with that multi-thonged whip, is they would sew pieces of metal or bone or rock into the end of that whip, and that would literally rip the skin right off of the back and undercarriage of the person being flogged. This is the kind of beating that they gave this man. They probably beat him within an inch of his life, and then they cast him out of the vineyard. Now, one thing that we want to see all through these three servants is this. Even though they represent the hostile reaction to God's prophets, at the same time, Jesus is revealing through this parable what's going to happen to him. Before the week is out, Jesus is going to receive just this kind of a beating at the hands of the Romans. In John 19, Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And so they sent this man, battered and bloodied, back to the owner with nothing in his hands, not even a raisin cake to show that he had been there. And what they are doing here, this is a clear sign of exactly what the citizens, and I'm sorry to keep jumping around to these various parables, but they're all tied together. If you remember in the parable of the minas, there was a delegation of citizens who went and said, "This man will not rule over us." That is basically what these tenants are saying to the owner when they send his servant back battered, bloodied, and empty-handed. "We will not have you rule over us. We are laying our claim to the vineyards." Well, we're not told at this time what the owner thought when his trusted, beloved servant showed up beaten and bloodied and without anything in his hands. He just turns around and sends another one. Look in verse 11. "And he sent another servant, but they also beat him and treated him shamefully." Once again, the word for beat's the same one. So they skinned him alive too and ripped the skin off of his back. And they sent him back empty-handed as well. But this servant had the distinction of being treated shamefully. He was mocked. He was ridiculed in the process of his beating. Once again, exactly what we are going to see happen to Jesus before the week is out. The men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him, exactly as Jesus has already predicted that he would be delivered over to the Gentiles, mocked and shamefully treated, and then spit upon. So this is exactly what is going on. It is a clear picture of what Jesus already knows is going to happen to him. So once again, we don't hear anything from the landowner. We just hear that he sends another one. Look in the 12th verse. And he set yet a third. This also they wounded and cast out. That word for wounded, that's a general word that means that they inflicted upon him some kind of noticeable, even permanent wound. They might have disabled him. They might have broken his bones. They might have beat him to within an inch of his life. And not only did they do that, now again, pause, because that's exactly what we hear about Jesus, different word, but same principle. When we go back to Isaiah, the 53rd chapter now, and with his wounds, we are healed. And so we see that this is just really showing us what's going to happen to Jesus all the way through it. But nonetheless, they cast him out. Literally, the word is to toss out. It means a violent eviction, throwing him out into the street. And that, of course, is another message to the owner. In those days in ancient Palestine, we've said this many times, when a great man would send a servant on his behalf, officially and formally, it would be exactly as if the man himself were there. You had to treat that servant with the same degree of respect that you would treat the owner. Otherwise, the owner would take it quite personally. And this, again, is that message. Hey, we are going to beat him. We're going to ridicule him. We're going to shame him. We're going to throw him violently in the street. And this is what we would do to you if you were to come. Well, this is a very realistic picture. And as I said, many pictures of Jesus here as far as the way they're going to treat him. But basically what Jesus is pointing to is the fact that this is the revelation that we talked about last week. In other words, you want me to reveal something new to you. You want me to reveal to you why I am where I got my authority. But I'm not going to reveal that to you because I'm not going to throw good revelation after bad. God has given you all the revelation you need. In other words, go back to Moses and the prophets. Because all throughout the history of these people and their fathers, they have been treating God's prophets with hostility. Nehemiah put it this way. See, speaking of his fathers, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back, killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. They committed great blasphemies. The list of atrocities, some of which are in Hebrews 11, are very long about the way they treated prophets. Tradition tells us that when Hebrews talks about being sawed in half, that's actually Isaiah that was put inside a hollow log and sawed in two. Jeremiah thrown into a pit, and tradition has it that he was later on stoned. Ezekiel, Zechariah, others, Amos, all of them treated horrifically as prophets. And last week we talked about John the Baptist. That was where Jesus' question was. John the Baptist, they just simply allowed Herod Antipas to kill him and to cut off his head. So in other words, this is something that is extremely close to home. Jesus brought this out multiple times. He said, "Woe to you," talking to these Jews, "for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed." Brother Frank read us earlier from the great sermon of Stephen at the end of Acts 7, just before he became the first Christian martyr other than Jesus in the church. And this is what he says, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered." So in other words, this is exactly what has happened. These servants that are being brought in and being poorly treated. Now, I want to ask you something. I'm going to slow down just a wee bit here. Do any of you notice something amiss with this story? Do you notice something that you would say, that just doesn't make any sense? That's not going to happen. Well, if you don't notice anything amiss, I can guarantee you that Jesus' first century audience would. Because Palestine was a harsh place, and it generated harsh men. And we see that even today. There are a lot of harsh behavior that goes on in that part of the world. Now, you and I, we are the products of 2,000 years of Christian teaching, Christian ethics, turn the other cheeks, love your enemies, pray for those who hurt you. That didn't exist at that time. They lived by the law of lex talionis. That's the law of retaliation and revenge and reciprocity. Jesus talked about it this way. He says, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In other words, someone takes your eye, you take their eye. Someone takes your tooth, you take their tooth. Immediate retaliation. So in other words, what this is saying is that the second and the third servants would have never happened. I mean, there would never would have been sent. When the first servant returned to the owner, battered, bloody, and empty-handed, he would have descended upon these tenants immediately and destroyed them swiftly and probably made an example of them for all the rest of the neighbors to see. Most of these great landlords, they knew the nature of humanity. They knew that people were greedy and full of graft, and so they had their own private armies of enforcers, a group of thugs. I can guarantee you that normally this servant would not have shown up alone and be beaten up and sent back. He would have showed up with an army, a little army, because and it wasn't even that they would try to keep the produce. If they were trying to shave off the top or they were lying about it, these enforcers were there to handle it. They would have thrown them out on their ear right then and there. So the people would say, what's wrong with this father? He is incomprehensibly kind. He is incomprehensibly patient. Well, that's because the Father is God Himself. And He's not talking about a human who is going to react in that way. But He's talking about the infinite compassion and grace and patience of the Heavenly Father. And that He was giving them the opportunity to make things right, to turn it around, so that He might forgive them. And that is the reason that Jesus is using this. In other words, Jesus is probably using this as hyperbole. Jesus used hyperbole all the time. You know this. We just studied one of them not long ago with the rich young ruler when Jesus said, it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a sewing needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. That's hyperbole. Jesus is taking it over the top so that His audience would be getting more and more angry at these servants because of the way that they're acting. But anyway, and now I've convinced you that the owner is God. Let me make sure that we don't allegorize it, because what we're about to read about this father is the owner is absolutely not indicative of God the Father. Notice what we see in 13. He says, "Then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do?' God never asks, 'What shall I do?' And I will send my beloved son." Perhaps they will respect him. God never says perhaps, okay? He's omniscient, He's omnipotent, He knows all these things. And He says, then I will send my beloved son, perhaps they will respect him. God also knows human nature, and He knows the fallenness of human. He would never be so naive as to send His son. What does that tell us? It means that it was ordained. It was part of the plan all along from before the foundations of the world that this would happen to Jesus, that He would be the Lamb of God, the sacrificial, substitutionary atonement. That's one of the primary themes that we have here. Okay? So He goes on, now the tenants are going to have their own thoughts about this when they see that the son has come, because that's what he does. He sends his son to try and talk some sense into him. Look in the 14th verse. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." Rather than assuming that they were the children and the products of the grace of the owner, they assumed that the owner was weak, or that he was dead, or that he wasn't paying any attention. And they therefore thought that if we kill the son, who is the heir, then we will gain the inheritance of the vineyard. Now all of a sudden we see the central point here. Because it's not a better deal that the tenants want. It's not a greater percentage of the harvest. It is not better working tools or better working situations. They want it all. They want the vineyard. They want it lock, stock, and barrel. They want it to be their own. Illegitimately, they are claiming the authority and the ownership of the vineyard. Now, step back and notice the situation we've got. Here stands Jesus. Here stands the enemies that have just made that claim. These are the ones, the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, the Pharisees. These are the ones who have laid claim to the religious heartbeat of Israel and are leading them astray. And Jesus is warning the people and saying, these guys are laying a completely illegitimate claim to the kingdom because they don't own it. And the people would have known that they don't own it. Well, anyway, and brothers and sisters, just consider this, please. Anyone who says to God, "You will not rule over me," you're doing exactly what the Sadducees are doing. You're doing exactly what the tenants are doing. You're stealing the authority that is not yours. You don't own yourself. You are a creature created by an all-powerful God, and He is the ultimate authority, and He owns you. And if you rebel against Him, you're not just ignoring Him, you're not just stating your own authority, you're stealing that authority, saying, "I'll take it because it's mine." Doing exactly what these tenants are doing. Well, and so they killed the son. Look in the 14th verse. But then when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Notice the sequence there. Notice that they didn't kill him in the vineyard and then throw his dead body out of the vineyard. Why? Why would they do that? Well, because the vineyard now belongs to them in their minds, and they don't want a corpse defiling their vineyard. So what they probably did is gave the poor son a mortal blow and then cast him over the fence to die in the streets. Once again, we go right back to Jesus because that's what they basically did to him. Took him outside of the city in order to kill him. They didn't kill him inside Jerusalem. They wanted him taken outside of the city so as not to defile the Passover, so to speak. And so once they had killed him, if they had their way, Jesus' dead body would have been thrown into the Valley of Hinnom, where it would have rotted in the open air. That was the worst thing you could do to someone living in Palestine in those days, to let your body die out there and to be the carrion for the birds. And that's exactly what these I'm struggling with the adjectives, this barbary, this treacherous, these reprobates did to Jesus and to the Son when they cast him out. Now we have to kind of step back from this and ask ourselves a question. What were they thinking? Did they honestly believe that they were going to be able to kill the son of this wealthy man who probably had his own army of enforcers, that they were going to be able to kill the son and then lay claim to the ownership of the vineyard? That is ridiculously flawed reasoning. In fact, and I use this word advisedly, it is pure stupidity. It's like climbing up into a tree and sawing the limb off behind you so that you fall down to your death. It is plain old stupid. That's not going to work for you. And it's just as stupid as this group of people in the temple who think that they can overcome all of the evidence that the one that they are dealing with is truly the Son of God. They have the prophets that have brought that message year after year. They had John the Baptist who identified Jesus, all of whom they've killed. And now they're planning to kill Jesus and think if they kill Jesus that Christianity will die with him. Boy, were they wrong. It's the same level of stupidity. Now, if that offends you, because you know I'm talking about you, if you are just like these Pharisees and these Sadducees, if that offends you, then you understand why Jesus told the parable. And you understand who he's talking about, because they're going to get offended. And in fact, they're going to get livid because they know that Jesus is talking about them. But he's also talking about you. If you think in your wildest imagination that you can lay claim to your soul and say that you are the master of it, that's impossible. You didn't make yourself. God made you, and you belong to him, and he will have no other gods in your temple other than himself. Well, nonetheless, that is the faultiest of all reasons. Where does that kind of reasoning come from? Well, who was it that thought he could overthrow God? Who was it that tempted Jesus with the baubles of this world, thinking that he could actually drive a wedge between Jesus and God? Who is it who has absolutely no concept of the truth, but who is maniacally deluded? These are children of the devil. And that's the same kind of maniacal delusion that the devil has, thinking that he is going to overcome God. How can anyone be so stupid? Sorry, Kay, I know you hate for me to use that word. But it's exactly what it is. Every time I would say that word growing up, boy, I tell you what, I would get it when the girls were growing up. But nonetheless, we see that that's what. So Jesus turns now. He turns to the people in the audience, and he says, ask them the question. Again, we're in the 15th verse. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Now, Jesus has been building up. Okay, there would be already a sort of a self-righteous ire amongst the people listening. You know, the cheek of those people. Imagine what they are doing, that they would actually think that they could stand against the owner. All of the right was on the owner's side. All of the law was on the owner's side. So the people listening to Jesus would be saying, how dare those ingrates to illegitimately claim that, not knowing that Jesus is talking about them in the same context. So they answer, and they don't answer in Luke, but they did answer in Matthew quickly. Jesus echoes that answer when he says in the 16th verse, he will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to someone else. Now he goes on, and that's where we're going to end our look at the text this morning. So I'm not going to get into the judgment part of that, because that's really where this is headed. It is headed to harsh judgment and how that is going to apply to those who are listening to Jesus. I want to focus, and we'll do that next week. But I want to focus in on the second thing that he said there, and give the vineyard to others. Brothers and sisters, we've already seen this. We have studied it. Going back to the parable of the minas, you remember what happened. You remember what the punishment was of the unfaithful servant who wrapped his mina in a handkerchief. The master, when he came home, said, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And the people that were standing there said, Lord, he already has 10. And this is what he says. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Now here's the point. The Lord of the vineyard will have his fruit. He's not like Isaiah. He's not destroying the vineyard. What he's going to do is destroy the tenants. And he's going to take the vineyard from them, and he is going to give it to those who will bear fruit with it. Because after all, that's what the Lord of the vineyard wants. He wants fruit from his vineyard. Now, I'm only going to look at two of the great themes that are being developed here. One we pretty much already covered, and that is the fact that Jesus is telling us how he's going to die and who's going to kill him. He's spelled it out for us. And I made the point as we went through it, so I don't need to go back and make each one of those points. But I do want to bring something out here. I do want to bring out the fact that through the three times that Jesus has stated exactly what's going to happen to him. Back in the 18th chapter, he said this. He, meaning himself, will be delivered over to the Gentiles, will be mocked and shamefully treated, spit upon. After flogging him, they will kill him. Much earlier in the 9th chapter, he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed. That's exactly who he's talking about here. So Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen to him. Don't listen to the skeptics that want you to believe that Jesus was as surprised as everyone else when God didn't come and save him and take him down from the cross. Don't believe it because it's a lie. Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen, and he told it three times in Luke, and with this great parable that maps out the whole cosmic initiative, which is kind of where I want to turn my attention now. Because, as I said earlier, one of the primary points of this passage is that the Lord of the vineyard, and we know who the Lord of the vineyard is, will have his fruit. That's why the vineyard is there. He wants fruit from his vineyards. He wants to reap the harvest. Now, we know that Jesus came we've talked about it over and over again. We've talked about the divine cosmic initiative, and Jesus came mainly for two reasons. Others we have added to it. But the two main reasons were to seek and save the lost and to stomp on the head of the serpent, to destroy evil and sin, and to destroy the control that Satan has over the world. Now, with that in your mind, Jesus came and he said to his disciples as he prepared them to go out into the world, he said, well, let's go back to the 10th chapter. He says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Now, that's very familiar, and we all know that passage. And usually when we talk about that, our concentration is on the laborers and the need for more laborers. But let's step back and let's take it from another perspective in light of this parable. Where is the harvest? What harvest is he talking about? He says the harvest is plentiful. He came to his own, and his own people rejected him. So it's not among the Jews. He came for the lost sheep of Israel, and they wouldn't have anything to do with him. So when Jesus tells his disciples that the harvest is plentiful, where's the harvest? Do you remember when Jesus was sitting by the well of Jacob with that Samaritan woman, having that discourse with her and told her about the five husbands, and she went back to her village and she told everybody in the village about the man who told me everything, and then led them out across this valley between the mountains. You can go look at it. It is a valley. They come right across the valley through the fields. And Jesus said this to his disciples, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. You may remember when we studied that, it wasn't harvest time. In fact, the fields were probably fallow. They probably hadn't been planted yet. And when Jesus looks out over those fields, he says the fields are white to harvest. He's not talking about plants. He's talking about the hated Samaritans. He's talking about people outside of the covenant. He was talking about people. People wouldn't even walk through Samaria on their way down to Jerusalem because they didn't want to touch Samaritan dust. And yet Jesus says, this is the harvest that I came to reap. Now, my own people are rejecting me, but it's going to be not only the Samaritans, but the hated Gentiles that are the harvest. Jesus made this very clear when he said things like, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom, that's the Jews, will be thrown out into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, here's what I'm saying. I am saying that when Jesus came stepping back, looking at the divine cosmic initiative, when God sent his Son to the world, he is sending his Son to the whole world. And he has already developed and nurtured and cultivated a people who were supposed to be his foot soldiers. The general came to see in what condition his troops were in the triumphal entry, and he wailed when he looked at Jerusalem, and he said, if you, only you, had known the things that lead to peace, but as it is, you have missed your time of visitation. You are the tenants of the vineyard of the Lord. And there's an exponential increase in that vineyard. When Jesus came, it was to take the world back from Satan. It was to start the initiative that would spread like wildfire throughout the Caribbean basin. Christianity and the growth of Christianity is supernatural in nature. And the Jews had missed their time of visitation. They were the tenants in the vineyard who said, this now belongs to us. We will claim it for ourselves. This temple is our shrine. God is our mascot. We will worship in the way that we want to worship and not the way that he would. And what did Jesus come and say? I'm just going to take the vineyard away from you, and I'm going to give it to those who will bear fruit. Do you realize who the current tenants of the vineyard are? Let's bring it up to current day. Who are the tenants of the vineyard? Who are the ones that God has put in place in charge of his vineyard so that his vineyard will bear fruit? It's us. It's the church. Now, I'm not allegorizing this story. I'm just telling you this is the way it goes. This is what Scripture has told us all the way through the New Testament. We have seen that if the church that God puts in place will not bear fruit, he's simply going to give it to another. It happened before the first century was out. In the first three chapters of Revelation, we see that two of those churches had already completely gone apostate. They had already completely turned into worldly churches. And even the churches that were good churches, like the church at Ephesus, remember what Paul said when he was leaving those elders, as soon as I leave, ravenous wolves are going to come in and attack the flock. And that's exactly what happened. And by the time that John had that revelation, Jesus says, you've lost your first love. You've forgotten the reason that you're here. You're so busy fighting the pagan culture that you don't realize that you've lost your first love. And if you don't do something about it, I'm going to take your lampstand away. I'm going to take you away from the vineyard. I'm going to take my spirit out of your midst, and I'm going to find someone else who will bear fruit from my vineyard, because the Lord of the vineyard will have his fruit. All throughout the history of the church, this has been true. For a while, the Roman church, at the time of St. Augustine, it held the vineyard, but by the time of the Reformation, it had turned horribly apostate, and so God took the vineyard from them and gave it to the Reformers. The Reformers took that new life in the church around Europe, but soon the apostates set into that as well. The Church of England began to persecute the people who were truly worshiping God, and the Puritans and the Pilgrims were the ones who received the vineyards. And the vineyard came across to this country, and for many years, this has been the place that sends missionaries into the world to bear fruit out of its vineyards. But now the world sends more missionaries to us than we send to them. Tables have turned, and this is the reason that I fear. Brothers and sisters, the church in America needs to get its mind off of itself. We need to get our minds off of our felt needs. We need to get our minds off of trying to build the biggest church or to gain health or wealth or prosperity, to manipulate the Bible or the gospel in some way. We need to get back to what Jesus left us to do, and that is the cosmic initiative. He started it, He put it in place, and He has told us, I want you to go, therefore, into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, to teach, to preach the gospel, to bring up people in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And at the same time that we seek and save the lost, we are to stomp on the head of the serpent, opposing him wherever we can, and living lives, as Paul said, that are worthy of the gospel. If we don't, then Scripture and history are absolutely clear that the vineyard will be taken away from us and given to those who will bear fruit. Because the Lord of the vineyard will have His fruit. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us for all the times that we get so involved with other things other than to do about the business of the kingdom that you have left us. This church, we are the tenants of the vineyard. And so many have abrogated that responsibility. So many have arrogated your authority. So many have introduced things that have nothing to do with what you have called us to do. And yet we still call ourselves the church. Lord, may we be very loud in the way that we proclaim your word. May we turn back to that word. May we follow in your footsteps to do the things that you did, to live the way that you lived, to love the way that you love, to be compassionate as you were compassionate, but at the same time to recognize that you are the Lord of the vineyard, that you will indeed have your fruit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.